Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege given to us to come and worship you and to study a portion of your word. Father, we pray at this hour that as we study this, that God the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. We have been studying the salvation package, which began from our study in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. This 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We have been dealing with the issue of salvation package. And we have seen what God has done for us, which we will summarize at the end of this verse. But meanwhile, we have been looking precisely on the issue of inheritance. That has been the concern since last week. We've been looking at the inheritance that God has given to each and every believer. And this inheritance we have seen by interpretation that it means the kingdom of God. And we had gone through a lot of passages last week to establish indeed that inheritance has to refer to the kingdom of God, which all believers are going to inherit at the judgment seat of Christ or right after the rapture. But in any case, since we're going to have an inheritance, God then, as a part of the salvation package, he has provided us some security. And that is where we stopped last week, dealing with the issue of the security of the believer. The believer is preserved by the power of God. That is the issue. And that is where we stopped, that God has given us all kinds of security, and that although there are people who do not seem to believe in this doctrine because of one thing or the other, yet the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We examined this closely towards the end of last week to show that the believer is always going to be secured in his position with respect to God, simply because it's not something that was done by him or by any human being. It was all the work of God from eternity past, and that is why he's going to preserve his own. And somehow, as we think about this, I mentioned in Jeremiah 32 verse 40. We looked at Jeremiah 32 verse 40. This is where we stopped actually last week, where he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. And I emphasize the word inspire there. It's very important that God, because you are a child of God, and because those who have been elected from eternity past are certain to arrive in heaven. As a result, God says that he is going to inspire his children to fear him. And we have started looking at it. He does it in one or two ways. The easiest way is the way that we are going through this morning. Sit down and learn the word of God and apply it. That is the easiest way to be inspired by God to fear him. The hard way, of course, is divine discipline. And he can do that too. But the choice is always ours, really, which way we want to go. It's not God's intention to discipline us, so to say, as and for every parent, no parent wants really to discipline his or her children, but necessity calls for you to do so. And this is exactly what we face with God. It does not mean that God derives pleasure in disciplining his children. It is because sometimes we stray away and he has to hit us with a 2x4 to get us back in line. Otherwise, discipline is not God's way of dealing with us. And again, too, there is another thing to be gained by the fact that if we get disciplined, it should also be a further confirmation that we are the children of God. Put it this way. If a believer gets out of line, God is going to spank him. That should be a comfort that to him that he or she is a child of God. Now, if a person lives anywhere with no spanking from God, so to say, that will show them that they are really not children of God. And so, by application, even though we do not want or aspire divine discipline, it also is a way to assure us that we are indeed the children of God and that we cannot do any way or act any way we choose in this life. And so that's why he says, I will spare them. Now, you have to remember that we are secured forever. That means there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, all our judgment, all our discipline, so to say, that will produce some kind of hurt will be done in this life. It is true that we know that the judgment seat of Christ, there will be shame. But I do not think that that shame is something that is going to last throughout eternity. But more so, it's not going to produce this kind of pain that divine discipline will produce in this life. And so for us then, it becomes a matter of us keeping our eyes and open and be sure that we recognize if there is divine discipline that we are going under it, or that we avoid it completely by just being faithful to the word. So now, we have been considering this matter of eternal security of the believer. Since he is secured by the power of God, now let's again look at that phrase which says, who, and I'm going to use the literal translation I gave last week, who, by the power of God, are being protected through faith. We are being protected through faith. Now the question is, what does it mean that we are being protected through faith? Does it mean that after a time, if you don't have faith, you're no longer protected? Is that what how this is supposed to be understood? Well, I don't think so. Our phrase means that although God has the power to do anything that he chooses to do, but in order to unleash his power, the believer, the unbeliever, first of all, must exercise faith in the person of Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, he has elected us from eternity past, yet he still allows us that privilege to make one decision, a faith decision in the person of Christ. And that is what this is really referring to. It is that initial faith that we exercised while we were unbelievers. We exercised faith in Christ, and therefore we became saved and became recipients of eternal life. That is the faith that is at issue here. In short, that the only way we know a person can enter into a position whereby God's power becomes very effective in securing him forever is if that person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once a person places his faith in Christ, that garrison that we started talking about last week will be off. The garrison of protection, God will put it continuously around that individual. Faith, of course, is a means by which God also has made effective his power to those he has chosen. Now, the word faith, though, is the Greek word pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. That word has generally three meanings, and I'm going to keep reminding us of this, and we'll see which one is appropriate in our passage. The first meaning is faithfulness and reliability. The second meaning is trust or confidence. And the third meaning has to do with doctrine, namely a body of truth that is believed. That is the way pistis is always used in the Bible. So it is always the context that we decide which is applicable to us. So in our context, though, the most appropriate meaning is trust. That would be the most appropriate meaning here. So it is true that the apostle does not really specify the object of faith, but it should be understood that he means faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say this because he has actually mentioned that only by faith in Christ, in verse 2, if you recall, that anyone will acquire salvation. And so this is why we believe that that is still the same object that he is dealing with when he gets to verse 5. So the apostle, having assured the believer that he is eternally secured and having explained the means of this security, now proceeds to explain why the protection of the believer is important, or why is it necessary that God should protect believers while on this planet. Now he says it is because of the completion of God's work in the future, because this will be looking at something that started from eternity past. It will be completed in the future. And that is why he says, for ready translation or salvation to be revealed in the last time. Now remember, I'm using my literal translation. And so that last phrase says, for ready salvation to be revealed in the last time. Now the word ready is a Greek word, heteroimos. Heteroimos. H-E-T-O-I-M-O-S. Sorry, that should be clear. Heteroimos. Now that word means ready, all right, but also when used of things, it can mean an opportune or something that's ready at hand. So it is an adjective that describes salvation for us. It says, in effect, that salvation is ready, waiting to be revealed. Now, the word salvation, we have seen it several times, soteria, has the implication of deliverance or safety or preservation, depending on the context. The Bible clearly presents to us that this matter of salvation is something as a completed action. Nevertheless, it presents salvation with respect to time. It presents it in the perspective of being a past work of God. It presents it as a present reality and as a future reality. Now, by present, of course, in the past, that means we were saved by faith in Christ. That is sealed, that is completed. And on a present level, it means we are being delivered from the power and the penalties due to sin, so to say. In other words, when we enjoy victory over sin in our present living, that is part of our salvation. Our past salvation, in a sense, means that forever we have been delivered from the consequences or the penalty of sin. No longer will the eternal consequences of sin be applied to the believer. All consequences of sin, as we will see in our studies, is really confined to life on this planet for the believer. Not so for the unbeliever, but for the believer, God has put our sin, he has taken care of it. Once we believe in Christ, that is forever settled with. So we only face any kind of consequence will only be in this time. So this is the present aspect of it and the past aspect of it. However, there is yet a future aspect. That is what we are going to enjoy in the future. But right now, we are not yet enjoying it fully. But at that time, when we receive our inheritance, we will enjoy fully the power and the blessings of our salvation. So then, it is the fullness that God is going to be revealed, that's going to be revealing to us at the judgment seat of Christ, or when the resurrection body, when we receive our resurrection body. So whatever we enjoy now is limited in its extent. A time is coming when God's work of salvation will be completed, or at least considered complete in terms of his plan, when we are finally in his presence. Just for now, we are waiting. We haven't received the resurrection body yet, but when we do receive our resurrection body, that will be when our salvation will be complete. And that is why the apostle says, God has put everything in place, just waiting for the time he has set out. There is a particular time that God has set when all of this will be fulfilled. It is at that time that we will come to share our full inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a time when we receive our resurrection body and enter into that joy that is beyond human comprehension or human description. In any case, we must not lose sight of the fact that the plan that was put in place in eternity past must be complete at the second coming of Christ. So during the second coming of Christ, this plan will be complete, and the fallen mankind who has been redeemed will enjoy the presence of our Lord forever. However, let me end this discussion of verse 5 by quoting what the writer of Hebrews says regarding this issue. And that is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28 is more or less a summary of what it is that we face here. Hebrews 9, 28 says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to be a sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." So you see, he's talking about salvation as being something in the future. And yet, it is a present reality. So to me, this is one of the clearest passages that deals with this future salvation. What this means is that the believer will finally be delivered from the presence of sin and its effects. It is true that we are saved, yet we still suffer a result of sin. In other words, some of the things that we suffer actually can be traced back to sin. We are not totally free from its effects, both on our bodies or in our minds. So our future salvation will include us being totally free from the effect of sin in any form or shape. So I hope then that we can see from what we have been considering, and beginning from verse 3 through now to verse 5, this whole picture that God has given to us about our salvation package. I hope we can see the beautiful picture that is painted here for us by the Apostle Peter concerning the total plan of God for us from eternity past. God chose us from eternity past, but then not only did he choose us, he proceeded to be sure that this is made to be a reality. He prepared an inheritance. He reserved it in heaven where nothing can touch it. So we know that with certainty that our inheritance cannot be touched or affected in any form or shape. But God did not stop there simply because there is a possibility that a person may have an inheritance, but they have to live in order to enjoy it. In other words, in a simple way, if a person receives an inheritance of, let's say, $1 million or two or whatever, and maybe it just maybe something that the parents will for him or her, well, you receive it today and you die tomorrow. What good is it for you as that instant? So this is the type of thing that we have here. It is true we have an inheritance. It is only meaningful if we are preserved to enjoy it. And so this is the reason God has our inheritance put away in heaven, and now he is continuously keeping guard or putting a garrison over our soul to be sure that nothing can distract us or that nothing can remove us from this plan that he has for us. So this is love, and this is the type of love that should motivate every one of us to serve and honor him while on this planet. So God requires from us then to be faithful to him as we wait for this total plan for him to reveal it. And so, in effect, I go back to one of those things that we started with. This is what we've been looking at. We've looked at the salvation package from the standpoint of time and eternity. So we went back and did it this way, expressed this in terms of eternity past, time, meaning the time with which we're on this planet, and the future. Each of these areas has been covered by the Apostle Peter here. In other words, if you recall, if I put it this way, this is what I showed. This is election. And we have seen that unless a person is elected, he could not really be saved. The second thing, which has to deal with time, has to do with the call. Now, involving this call will be the first faith in Christ, but also there is preservation. And so, when we see this as part of his plan, we are preserved after we receive the call issued through the preaching of the gospel and made meaningful by the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are a lot of agents that God used to be sure that a person receives the call. When you present the gospel to an individual, you are actually giving the information or opening up the door for the call. The call will must come from the Holy Spirit, not from a human being. And that is why you can present the gospel. It wouldn't make sense to any person. But when the Holy Spirit makes a call, to say, now this is for you, then it makes sense to that person and they will exercise faith in Christ. When that happens, they receive eternal life. Well, this eternal life, even though we have it now, we don't see it. But in the future, which will be eternity to come, this becomes consummation. The consummation involves the reality of this eternal life. Not only is eternal life going to be real, our inheritance is going to be real. In addition, of course, none of this would have been possible unless he has given us a resurrection body. So this is the thing that when you look at it, this is what God has done for us to ensure that we eventually receive our inheritance. And so it is not something that you can say, well, I don't think I will get it. No, if you are an elect, you will certainly get it. And like I mentioned, this type of plan from God should cause or strike fear in us. Because why do I say fear? It's very easy. Since you and I don't have a choice, once we answer that call that the Holy Spirit has given to us, from then on, we become the children of God. Now, having become the children of God, we don't have a choice anymore. In other words, there's nothing in the world we can do to change it. Scary as it may be, the only one thing you can do is comply and enjoy all he has to provide for you in this life. But you say, well, no, I don't want it. Lord, I changed my mind. I don't really want to be a Christian anymore. If that's all it's involved, I didn't realize how difficult it is to be a Christian. Now I changed my mind. Does that mean anything? Not a thing. Because you were elected from eternity past, and God has given you the call, and you are his child. And so this is a question of you have only one choice. We all have one choice, and that one choice is to comply to the policies of heaven. The policies of heaven are completely delineated for us in the Word of God. That's the only choice left. Well, you say, well, I have a choice. I can still live as if there is no God. Well, that's not a choice up for you, because if we do, God is going to, as we saw at the beginning, he is going to somehow instill on us to make us realize, no, we belong to him. So these are the whole purpose of God's plan for us. So we can now see what's involved in the total package of our salvation from eternity past to the present and to the future. In other words, again, the election in the past, the call in the present time, and consummation for the future. So this ends up our study of those three verses dealing with our salvation package. Now we get into verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You see, there is something that I think we have always stressed, that the Bible does this through the apostles. The Bible never really gives us a command, unless in most times we are first reminded who we are. And that's the pattern that we see. But here, we're going to be dealing with suffering and faith. Suffering and faith. But before we get there, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, shows us this marvelous picture of the salvation package. See, that's the way the Holy Spirit deals with us. Now, look at this fine thing that you have and see what you're going to receive. Now that you know it, let's come down to what may be happening to you in time. And that is the way, when the Bible tells us, do this, it's always because, first of all, we have been clearly told who we are, or we have been explained who we are in Christ Jesus. In other words, there are simple ways to illustrate this before we even get started with this verse. Why does a person have to study hard, go through college, as many people do? We do know that this is reality. It is coming. It's almost here. A time will come when it will become almost impossible to make a decent living in this country without a college education. It's almost here. Now, why will a student or somebody be willing to subject himself or herself through all those rigor of going through college? Some go 8 years, some 9 years, either to qualify to become something like maybe a physician or an attorney or an engineer of some kind. Well, you go through all that. Why? Because you know there is something that you're looking forward. There's a benefit for it. So no matter what it is, and this is one of those things that most, when you go to college, you can say it, but I guess in high school, they really don't realize that yet. And that is one reason that if you go to high school, you find that some of these students are so unruly, very sassy, or talk back to their parents, to their teachers, so to say, or become in one way or the other very disrespectful. That's not quite so in the college. Now, it doesn't mean that there may not be students who are kind of a little bit on the wild side, but by far, they realize that an F from that professor may just well end their whole dream. And so, they sit down there, take it. When they don't like it, they listen to it, they go home, do homework. They don't like it. Sometimes, some of them get 1-2 hours sleep a night. Why? Why should a person do that when he could go out there and just go and work in one of these fast food areas and just get whatever minimum wages? Why? Because the person realizes that there is future in what he's going through. And that same type of thing carries them through in our Christian life. Why are we going to look at suffering without, first of all, seeing the purpose of what we're going into? If you think about the consummation, then suffering should not be much of a big issue to us as believers. And that is the approach that the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, has followed in discussing this. You see, the Christian life is a mixture of joy and suffering. The Christian life is a mixture of joy and suffering. The reason for our joy is our salvation. And the purpose for our suffering is to mature us and to bring glory to our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, these are the two concepts that we are concerned in the passage that we're going to examine, which is 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Well, you look through all that, it kind of sounds very confusing, but we'll try to untangle it in a little bit. But the whole issue is this. These two verses simply say again that the reason for our joy as believers is our salvation. The purpose of our suffering is to mature us and to bring glory to our Savior. So with this out of the way, the first thing that I want to do, or that we should really do, has to do with the translation of verse 6. The Greek of this verse is very awkward, very difficult to translate. And of course, it really permits us to translate it in more than one way. Ways that one possible way of translating it is what the NIV has followed, and also the New American Standard. The New American Standard reads this way: in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, however, I will really translate this passage this way. This is the way I'm going to translate verse 6. Keep rejoicing. Keep rejoicing greatly in this. When, if necessary, you have been made sorrowful for a little at this very time by various sorts of trials. Let me repeat that translation one more time. Keep rejoicing greatly in this when, if necessary, you have been made sorrowful for a little at this very time by various sorts of trials. That is one way to translate it. And that is the way I prefer, as I will explain later on. Now, the difference in my literal translation and that of either the NIV or the New American Standard lies primarily in the expression rejoice greatly. I say rejoice greatly. That is the difference between really the whole thing, how they translated and how I've rendered it. The reason is this: the Greek form that we have here allows this to be translated in what is called either an indicative mood or an imperative mood. Indicative, which means just a statement of reality, just a statement of reality. That's one way that we can look at the Greek verb that is used here, the Greek form. We can say, and that is why the NIV or the NAS says, in this you greatly rejoice. That means they are making it an indicative, a statement of reality. That's all they are saying. However, there is another way that we can translate it. It's called the imperative mood. And the imperative mood is a command. Both of these are possible. Now, of course, many times, scholars like to spend time arguing this type of situation without anyone winning, simply because you cannot tell somebody, well, you couldn't translate it greatly rejoice, when in fact the Greek allows that. Neither can you tell somebody, you cannot translate it as a command, keep rejoicing, because the Greek tense allows it. So, when they go forth and back and, you know, argue on this type of thing, to me, there's no winner, and no one wins the whole debate. Rather, my attitude when we find this kind of possibility is this: that the Holy Spirit intends for us to interpret the passage in such a way as to include both senses. In this case, to include either an indicative mood or the imperative mood. In other words, that we translate this or that we interpret it to show that this is the case. So our interpretation of this will reflect these two possibilities. It is possible then that those that Peter wrote were already rejoicing, practicing what he's writing here. That's a possibility. Now, if that is the case, that they are rejoicing in the midst of the trial, then the apostle is saying to them, keep doing it more often. If, however, they are not doing it, do you see now why it becomes a matter of interpretation rather than translation? If however, they are not doing it, then this is a command to start rejoicing in spite of suffering. So you can see why I say it's not a matter of one or the other. If you're already doing it, great, keep doing it. If you haven't done it, then start doing it. That's the whole idea here. So The command to rejoice in the midst of suffering is one of the things that we find in other passages of the Bible, and for many times we have seen many, many examples of this, and we will keep doing that to keep our eyes focused on the issue of suffering. Because you see, our Lord himself says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 12, Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5 verse 12, our Lord himself says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Do you see, you begin to look at the salvation package that Peter had presented to us. He has put out there is this inheritance that we all should be looking forward. So when we are suffering in this life, as I'm going to indicate later on, that is the mechanism. We are looking forward for that inheritance that's in heaven. So he says, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now the expression rejoice greatly, though, is one Greek word. It is the word agaleo. A-G-A-L-L-I-A-I-O. Agaleo. Now, agaleo means to exalt, to rejoice greatly, to be overjoyed. So I think it should be I-A-O. A-G-A-L-L-I-A-O. Agaleo. It means to be overjoyed or to rejoice greatly. It can also mean to exalt. So it is one of those three Greek words that denote human joy and happiness. However, the distinctive feature of our word is that it emphasizes an outward demonstration of joy. Remember that we say joy is an inner satisfaction. Joy is an inner satisfaction that can be expressed in an outward way. You cannot experience joy if you are not thoroughly content. We have been studying that in Philippians. No one can have true joy in the soul unless they are content in whatever they have or whatever they find themselves in. And so this is one of those words that actually emphasizes an outward expression of faith. So the fact that our word is always a demonstration, that may be the reason why those who translated the Septuagint, in other words, the Old Testament in Greek, especially when they translated anything that has to do with worship and psalms, they will use the word that we saw, agaleo. There are other words that in the Greek that could be translated rejoice, but that's not what they use here. So this tells us that this has to do more with outward expression. So the apostle is saying to the believer to hold his head high in the midst of life's trials. There will be a lot of them. Hold our heads very high. That is the issue. The believer should not go around showing a defeated attitude because of the various unpleasant things that he encounters in this life. See, the Bible is not telling us not to be realistic. In other words, the Bible never tells us to be unrealistic in the face of problems of life. In other words, he's not saying deny that there is a problem. There is one. You don't deny it. Rather, we are told to show our joy when in trouble, not because trouble is not painful, but because we are thinking of something that is more pleasant than our present troubles. Do you see why it was important for him to first of all present the salvation package? Now we're in pain, now we're in trouble, as I would demonstrate visually how you can understand this, but this is the issue. We're in pain, but we must look towards something else so that we understand that we're not told to pretend. This is not a matter of saying, well, it doesn't really hurt. When you really know, it hurts. It's not, the Bible is never asking us at any moment to do so. And so that does not mean that we should go around saying, well, it's not hurting. When in truth says it is hurting, instead we are instructed to get our minds on somewhere else. And that has to do with the salvation package, away from our immediate problem. Now this is why the apostle, of course that's what he means, when he begins to say, keep rejoicing in this. Now that is an important expression, because that's the whole thing that tells us about how we deal with this issue of suffering and pain. He said, keep rejoicing in this. Now that's an important expression. The question is, what does he mean by in this? When he said, keep rejoicing in this, what is it that we should be rejoicing in? Well, there are some who take this expression in this to be a reference to the last day of verse of the last verse, which is verse 5, because they say that the rule of grammar in the Greek dictate this to be the case, simply because the last day, and this is what they argue, they say this is last day, that according to the rule of grammar, this is masculine, the way it's given, and therefore, by rule of grammar, the nearest antecedent to this should be the last day. So they say we should say, or we should understand that this means that we should rejoice because of the last day, or in the last day. Well, I think this is a little difficult to understand from that perspective. One other thing, though, is that even those who try to emphasize that this has to do with the masculine, they also forget that the Greek word, this is one of those things, the Greek word here could also be neuter. And that makes it for an interesting interpretation. And to me, I believe that it is best to interpret that in this, viewing it as a neuter, and that will mean that if we do so, that it will have the meaning that in this refers to the entire salvation package. In other words, what we have studied in verses 3 and 5, that whole complete thing is what it says, rejoice in this. Not one thing, not the last day per se, but the whole thing, because of all that has been shown to us in our salvation package, he says, we should rejoice in this. Now, the implication, of course, is that since he's making a reference to this last section, specifically the salvation package, but particularly the fact that God has put up a garrison around us, whereby nothing can harm our relationship with him. We are preserved for that time when we will fully enjoy his presence or enjoy our redemption. He said, because of all of this, we should rejoice. Put in another way, we are being reminded that we are chosen by God, our present situation notwithstanding, we have been chosen for an inheritance, which is future, that is reserved for us in heaven. So in other words, when faced with life's troubles, the apostle says that we should immediately take our minds to these wonderful provisions of God in Christ Jesus. Since these provisions are so great, we should consider everything so minute or so insignificant when compared with this situation that we are faced with. It may be a pain, all right, but if you move your mind away from whatever it is that you are facing to the provisions of God, you will find joy and comfort for your soul. That is the mechanics of what we are facing here. In other words, if I may try to illustrate this in a more visual way, I'm saying, here is the body of the believer. Inside our body is our soul. Well, the first thing, pain or trials actually The first thing that really trial does is to attack our soul. It goes straight to our soul. Now, when trials get into our soul, our thinking gets affected immediately. Because infected, that's really the best word to say. Our thinking becomes infected. And as long as we now start looking at that infection of thought, it will reflect back to the body. And that causes pain to the body. Because our thought, what's in the mind, in the soul, has been infected. And that infected thing radiates back to our body, it becomes pain, and we start suffering. Now, Peter says, listen, based on what you have been given, when that comes into this, trials come into your soul, instead of allowing the thought to be infected, allow the thought to be reflected towards the salvation package. In other words, this is a salvation package. When we go back and think about it, we think about those great things that God has promised us, our inheritance, His preservation. He says, when we focus on these, then it doesn't mean that this trial had disappeared. It doesn't mean there may not be pain, depending on what the trial started with. It doesn't mean there may not be a pain. Rather, as our mind is lifted from the infection here into the correct thinking, it reduces whatever is on the body. And that is what the apostle is emphasizing for us. And that explains why our salvation package was first given to us. So then, this is why he says to us that we should rejoice greatly. Now, we also know that the Apostle Peter is not alone in commanding believers to rejoice, simply because we have studied that recently in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians 4, 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So, also, since we know that joy is a part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but what we have here is really for us to lift up ourselves when faced with life trials. And that is why, in my translation, I said, when, if necessary, you have been made sorrowful for a little at this very time by various sorts of trials. Now, I want to emphasize that Peter is encouraging us to rise above our circumstances through our thinking. Now, lots of time, people do not realize this. We all know that what makes and breaks a person is what goes in the mind. Thinking. And that is where every attack is focused by the devil. He must attack our thinking. And so, if he succeeds in infecting our thinking, then he has succeeded. It's a matter of time before we experience all kinds of hurt. However, if we give him the opportunity by filling our soul with the truth and reflecting towards the salvation package, then we're able to ride over our circumstances. Now, I know that this does not make sense unless a person understands the provisions of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way that you can be in hurting or you can be under pain and still rejoice. So this jubilation that Peter is requiring of the believer is what comes from the power that the Holy Spirit provides. So it is that power, when the Holy Spirit provides it to you, you can understand now the passage that I quoted on Wednesday during our study, why the Apostle Paul could say something like this when he said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's the passage, 2 Corinthians 6:10. We saw it on Wednesday. 2 Corinthians 6:10. This, what we're studying, helps us to see what the Apostle had to say. Because he says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. So you see, it does really not make sense that a person can be sorrowful and yet is rejoicing. This is only possible if that individual rises above his circumstances. The believer is definitely in pain, but in his soul, he is expressing gratitude to God for his provisions, and that lessens the pain. As he does this, the power of the Holy Spirit in him will shine out, so to say, in that he will have this inner satisfaction, and that inner satisfaction, that serenity of his soul, in spite of the suffering, will become evident to people around him. That is what the apostle is speaking of. So then, we must keep emphasizing that Peter is not denying the reality of suffering, because he says, when, if necessary, you have been made sorrowful for a little at this very time by various sorts of trial. The way I've translated this, of course, indicates that the believer does not always suffer, but there are occasions when he must suffer. Remember I said at the beginning of this section that the Christian life is characterized by joy and suffering. These are the two experiences of every believer, joy and suffering. And there are times when it may be that you have more joy than suffering. There may be a time when there may be more suffering than joy. In the sense, there are certain things that put you under suffering. But then, because you are actually rejoicing, regardless of what the situation is, you will always keep yourself above your circumstances. So again, let me emphasize that suffering is not an option available to the believer. It is a part of being a Christian. Suffering is a part of being a Christian. We have received several encouragements in the Word of God that made it necessary for us to realize that part of our life on this earth as believers is that we're going to suffer. And that is why when the apostle was leaving the newly saved believers that he has been teaching, he says something to them to this effect in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14, verse 22 says, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Look at what he says. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't say we may or it is possible. No, he doesn't say that. He said, we must go. That is our portion in this life. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must suffer as a part of our faith. It is part of being Christians. And of course, sometimes it is easy for us to understand that because the ruler of this world is the devil. And we don't belong to his kingdom. And as a result, we are living in a place that he controls. He doesn't like it. He's mad with each believer. As a result, he will do all he can to intimidate us, to try to see if he can confuse our life while on this planet, or to make us sorry believers. That is his intention. And that is one reason while we know that part of our life as believers is to suffer. Now, the word though, made sorrowful, is a Greek word, lupeo. 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 That is a word translated made sorrowful. L-U-P-E-O. Lupeo. It means to grieve, to make sorrowful. In the passive voice, the meaning is to become very sad, sorrowful, or distressed. So we have a passive voice here, and so that meaning will apply. Now there are two things that we should pay attention to regarding this sorrow or stress. First of all, it is for a little time. That's the first thing. In other words, God knows our limitations, and He will not permit our sorrows to go beyond certain period of time, which He knows that we cannot endure. He will only allow certain things, pain, trial, to go to certain level. After that, He will stop it. In other words, if we're still going through some pains and suffering and trials, know fully well that God has seen it as a pleasure. So to say that you as His child can demonstrate the power and the magnificency of His provision. And that is why it's still continuing. When you reach a point where you will no longer, or none of us can no longer endure it, He will cut it off. The second thing that we need to understand is that being made sorrowful is not a self-inflicted. It's not self-inflicted. Any self-inflicted sorrow or grief or distress does not apply to our passage. To this end, though, there are many things that cause our sorrows. Some are personal decisions that we made, and some are not. And so what I will do is I'm going to spend some time and list some of the causes of sorrows, things that bring sorrow to human soul. And we will do this right after break.